In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, we're introduced into a multitude that no man could number. Revelation there, chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." You should know then that the chapter 7 is actually a parenthesis between chapter 6 and chapter 8. Chapter 6 of Revelation is dealing with the seven seals, the four apocalyptic horses, if you remember that. And the last verse of chapter 6, there's a question that was posed by the people who saw the Lord coming, and they cried to be hid by the rocks or to be covered by the in the mountains. And it says, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne." And then the last question posed is, "He cometh, and who shall be able to stand?" That is a very serious question, isn't it? Who shall be able to stand? And then chapter 7 does not mention anything about the seals, because the next mention of any seal is in chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, "And the seventh seal was open, and there was silence in heaven for a space of a week." So there is a, it says for a space of a half hour, but it actually comes out to about a week. And so the chapter 7 is the answer to the query presented in chapter 6. Who shall be able to stand? One time I was studying with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were saying that in heaven, only the 144,000 would make it there, and that's it. Nobody else will make it to the kingdom except the 144,000. The problem with that is that they stopped at verse 8 in chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, verse 1, 2, 3, it introduces the idea that there's a time of sealing. And then it mentions that there are so many from this tribe and so many from this tribe and so many from this tribe and so many from this tribe, a total of 144,000. But fortunately, the Bible doesn't stop in verse 8. It has a verse 9. And verse 9 says, "After this," in other words, after the numbering of the 144,000, it says, "There's a low, a great multitude which no man could number." And if 144,000 is the number that people are numbering, then obviously this must be a different group. Would you agree with me? Because I think most of us don't have any problems counting up to 144,000. But this is a number that no man can number, and it says it's a great multitude. Then it says they stood before the what? The throne. This is good news, what do you say? That there will be many, 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 many people in the kingdom of God, not just 144,000. I'm glad to know that, because obviously on planet Earth, there have been more than 144,000 who have died in Christ. Is that true? And so there has to be more than 144,000 in the kingdom. And that's why this verse is so important, because it says, "They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." White robes suggests purity, and of course the palms suggest victory. Suggests what? Victory. And so this is a group of people who have been victorious, and that their characters have been perfected. And I'm glad to know that the Bible reveals that there will be perfect people in the kingdom. What kind of people? Now, does that bother you? Yes or no? Sometimes people say, "Well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's going to be perfect." Well, maybe they won't be perfect, but God says there will be perfect people in the kingdom. And so, since there will be perfect people in the kingdom, it will fulfill the promise that Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How God's going to do that, I do not know. However, he promises that he will do it. We say amen to that. So we must believe that. Now, it says, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And the answer is, I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are people that have come from all nations, kindred, and tongues, and people, and these are people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Obviously, if you've had blood fall on something that you have white, what color does it become? Red. In other words, red blood does not make your garment white. It makes your garment red. Is that true? So obviously then this is symbolic. This is what? Symbolic language, that something has transpired with these people that have made them available to enter into the kingdom of God. And we find out from the scriptures then that the Bible makes it plain that we have been washed from our sins in his own blood. So Revelation chapter 7 suggests that there will be a victorious group of people that no man can number who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And because they have done that, they are victorious, waving palms of victory. So how does a person get his self washed in the blood of the Lamb? The Bible then gives us the answer. And the answer is important. Now, if you notice, the question I have here is, how important is it to be born of water? According to the Jesus' own words, it's imperative for a person to be born of water. To be born of what? Water. Now, obviously, all of us who have come to be alive have been born of water. Is that true? Yes or no? Yes, all of us, whether you're male or female, if you're alive, you were born in water. And when the water breaks, that's when the baby's coming. Is that true? All right. But obviously, this is speaking about something else. And in John 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a man who was a ruler of Israel, or in Israel, and who obviously was a very high in the religious circle. Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, most of us remember the other verse, but first I want to bring this to your attention, that unless there's spiritual eyesight that awakens in you, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So in order for you to enter, you first must be able to see. What did I say? In order for you to enter, you must be able to first see. In other words, we're not all born with spiritual eyesight. Spiritual eyesight comes as a result of an encounter with God. And the Spirit of God is the only one that can awaken spiritual eyesight in the person. So a person must be born of the Spirit. And when Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter back at the second time into the mother's womb and be born? And Jesus then said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This suggests then that this is an imperative. In other words, it is not an option. The only option is to decide you're going to do it or not do it. But if you're going to enter into the kingdom, there is no other option of entry but to be born again of water and of the Spirit. So baptism then is very important. What is it? It's not only very important, it's imperative. Now, when Jesus, before he went to the cross, met with his disciples, he wanted to impress upon them how important washing was. And so the Lord says that he began to wash the disciples' feet. And as he began to wipe the wash the disciples' feet and wash them with the towel that he had girded about him, he came to one of the disciples, and that was Peter. And if you have your Bibles open, you can look at John 13, verse 6 and 7. When he came to Peter, Peter did not like the idea that the Lord was washing people's feet. So what did he say to the Lord? You shall what? Never wash my feet. And what was the response? If I wash thee not, you have what? No part with me. So how important was washing to the Lord? Notice then that when he began his ministry, he emphasized the importance of washing. And as he ending his ministry, he again emphasized the importance of washing. So washing is a very important part in the relationship that one would have with Christ. Now, most people think that baptism is something only done in the New Testament, and that in the Old Testament there was no baptism. The problem with that understanding is that there is a misunderstanding. Misunderstanding is simply this, that the word baptism is a Greek word, and you will not find it in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was not written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew. And so the concept of being washed is throughout the entire Old Testament, but because we don't see the word baptism, the assumption is that John the Baptist invented baptism. Because the Bible introduces us into baptism without explaining what it is. It just simply says then that John was baptizing at the Jordan River. Is that correct? But it doesn't say why he was baptizing. It doesn't say what baptism is. Where did it come from? It simply just says that John was baptizing and Jesus came to him. And John said, I need you to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, suffer it to be so. And so Jesus then was baptized. Now, if it was important for Jesus to be baptized, to be washed, then how important is it for you and me to be washed? I think you'll agree that it's very important. But let's look at the Old Testament examples. First of all, Jews who, according to the law of Moses, became ritually defiled by contact with a corpse had to use the mikvah before being allowed to participate in the Holy Temple. Immersion is required for the converts to Judaism as part of their conversion. Did you know that Jews baptize? Did you? Yes or no? Any Jews here? Raise your hand high. All right. So, do Jews baptize? Yes. Baptism is practiced by Jews. And especially if you're going to be converted into Judaism, you are expected to be baptized. But the Bible uses the word proselyte. What's the word? Proselyte. And in the day of Pentecost, it says that there were people from all over the world. And after mentioning several different ethnicities, then it says, and proselytes. Well, proselytes were people who became Jew, were not of Jewish flesh, but they were spiritual Jews. In other words, they became converted and they were baptized. And when they were baptized, then they were called proselytes. All right. There are several examples in the Old Testament of the being washed. And the first one that I found is in Genesis 35. In Genesis 35, we find there Jacob. God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And so Jacob was ordered by God to go and make an altar. Now, what's the purpose of an altar? To worship. But in this particular sense, it is an altar to worship whom? To worship God. So Jacob then is told that he needs to go and erect an altar. And so Jacob then turns to his household, which includes his servants, etc., and says to them, put away the what? The strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. If you notice something important here, the people who are going to worship God first had to be clean. All right? Now, they had to put away the strange gods, because the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you're going to worship God, you must leave your strange gods behind. If you're going to commit yourself to God, you must leave those strange gods behind. Now, strange gods are different today in some places than they were in the days of the Jews. But nonetheless, and I'm saying that because today Americans think they don't worship false gods, but they forget about all the different things that they put their attention to. You can make a god out of anything. Is that true? If your affections are more attached to those things than to God, those are strange gods. But in particular here, they're encouraged to leave their strange gods behind, to wash, and to change your garments, suggesting then that in order to come to God, you must be washed, you must leave your gods behind, and you must put on clean clothing. So when we come to Shabbat, to church, to worship, if you are able to, you should take a bath. In other words, you should be clean. And you should change your clothing from the clothing you're used to wearing to clean clothing so you can come before God clean. Obviously, if you are not able to, for example, when I was a soldier in the military and the Sabbath came, sometimes I didn't have a place to take a bath. And I didn't have the opportunity to change my fatigues into a suit. So I had to go before God there in the field with my fatigues on and trust that God understood the reality that I didn't have the opportunity to do what he had asked. So sometimes it's not possible, but if at all possible, we should always come before God. How? Dirty or clean? Clean. All right? Now, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. So they were willing to do what Jacob asked them to do because they were going to worship God. Then when God was going to deal with his people and give them the Ten Commandments, they also were encouraged to wash. To do what? To wash. The Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them what? Wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So when the Ten Commandments were going to be given to the people of God, they were ordered to do what? To wash. The reason for it is simple. God wants people to be cleansed of sin. To be cleansed of what? Of sin. And the washing simply representing a removal of sin from their lives. And there are many, many symbols in the Bible that suggest that something is not acceptable with God and that it needs to be gotten rid of. And so in this particular case, they needed to get rid of something called dirt. And in order to be coming, to be able to be ready to listen to God speak, they needed to be cleansed. Okay? Now, David himself understood the importance of washing. In Psalms 51, verse 2 and 7, it says, wash me what? Truly from mine iniquity, and do what? Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The greatest desire that God has is to save you and me. But in order to save you and me, God has placed before us that which is important in order to cooperate with him. When we recognize that sin is offensive to him, we want to get rid of it. But the problem with that is that if of our own selves, we cannot just get rid of it. So God has given us some symbols that help us to recognize that by doing what he's ordered, he is actually doing what he would like, and that is to separate the sin from the sinner so he can destroy the sin and save the sinner. God doesn't want to destroy the sinner. God wants to destroy the sin. The closest that I can come to is cancer. When people have cancer, the doctors want to destroy the cancer. Is that true? So in order to destroy the cancer, many times they use something called chemo, correct? The problem with chemo is that it doesn't only kill the cancer, it also kills the patient. That is, if the patient can hang on until it finally gets rid of the cancer, then they have a chance of survival. But many times, while the cancer is being attacked, the other cells are also being attacked. But what's wonderful about God is this, that God wants to separate the sin from the sinner so that when he burns up sin, he doesn't burn up the sinner. Another example I can give you is that when I was a medic in the Army, one of the things we had to do every time we did surgery or we did some procedure that we used instruments on these individuals, we had to make sure that we scrubbed them well, and then we put them in something called an autoclavin. And the autoclavin was nothing more than a kind of like an oven that would heat up with high heat, and all the instruments were put in this autoclavin. And after the autoclavin finishes work, then we could use those instruments safely on another patient. So the autoclavin got rid of the impurities, but it preserved the instruments. All right? Do you understand what I'm saying? So God wants to get rid of sin from us, but he wants to preserve us. And I'm glad that he wants to preserve you and me. What do you say? All right. So in Isaiah 1, verse 16, it says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil." So from God's perspective then, he wants you and me to cooperate with him in getting rid of that which is called sin. And also to, by washing, we demonstrate that we recognize his desire in our lives for us to be clean. What is the significance of baptism then? Paul, in writing about baptism, suggests that baptism is symbolic of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul wrote, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." Many people today who are Christians celebrate something called Easter. And they celebrate Easter to commemorate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord. However, with all due respect to those who believe that, the reality is that the Bible does not support that. What the Bible gives us to remember his death, burial, and resurrection is not Easter, but rather baptism. You'll find baptism in the Bible. You will not find Easter in the Bible. How many of you have ever found Easter in the Bible? Any of you? No, it's not there. So that has taken the place of that which God had ordained. God ordained something called baptism. Baptism represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Now that's what the next verse says. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." So when a person is baptized then, it represents a death because before they go into the water, they hold their breath. Representing death. When they go into the water, it represents what? Burial. When they come up out of the water, it represents coming up to a new life or the resurrection. So it's a death, the burial, and the resurrection. Baptism then is an ordinance that the Lord himself ordained by example and by precept for you and for me. a way for us to have a new beginning. Many of us, when we get older, we look back, we recognize that we've made mistakes. And we wish that we hadn't made those mistakes. And oftentimes we may say something like this, I wish I knew what I know now, and I wouldn't make the same mistakes. Anybody have thought that way before? Yeah. And so there are things that unfortunately we do when we're young, and many times it haunts us. It's like an old man who I went to visit in the hospital. When I got there, he was actually skin and bones. I mean, it was just flesh. There was no meat underneath. And when I went to shake his hand, it was like shaking a skeleton's hand. He was dying of cancer. He was pale, no color, and he was crying. And I said unto him, are you in pain? And he said, no. I said, then why are you crying? And he mournfully said, I'm afraid God will not forgive the sins of my youth. Here the man was at the brink of death. He didn't have much to go. But the thing that troubled him the most was that God would not forgive the sins of his youth. So I asked him, I said, do you believe in the word of God? Yes, he said. Have you ever heard of 1 John 1:9? Well, he asked me to quote it for him. So I said, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's not only willing to what? To forgive us, but also to what? Cleanse us from how much? A few? A couple? All unrighteousness. And he cried the more. He said, how can that be true? With what I did when I was young. So I said to him, my brother, listen, is God a liar? He said, no. I said, then if God said what he says, then you must believe it. I said, if you don't believe it, who's whispering in your ear? Is it God? He said, no, it must be the devil. I said, so why are you listening to the devil? When God has promised that he will not only forgive you, but do what else? Cleanse you from how much? All unrighteousness. You either believe it or you don't believe it. But if you believe it, then you'll have peace of heart. If you don't believe it, then you'll continue to torture you and torment your conscience and your soul until you die. He said, I want to believe it. I said, well, it's more than I want to. You must believe it. You must accept it. And if you accept it, God will keep his promise. Would you accept it? He said, yes. I said, are you willing to pray with me? Yes. So then he prayed. As he cried, oh God, thank you for not only forgiving me, but for cleansing me from how much? All unrighteousness. And when we finished praying, he just went back on his pillow, and there was this look of almost glory on his face. Peace had come to him. And I left with the pastor, his pastor. Next morning, I said, how's our brother? He passed away. I'm thankful that God brought me there just in time to help him realize that God does not just want to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. But in order to cleanse you, you must cooperate with the provisions that he has made. You must be washed. Must be what? Washed. Now, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have what? Have put on Christ. When a person is baptized, not only is his past sins and evils that he has done washed away, he also has the privilege of receiving Christ into his life. And so in baptism, a person is washed, but he's also receiving Christ as his personal Savior. I also oftentimes, when I'm dealing with young people who are having difficulty understanding the importance of being baptized, I usually ask them, do you hope to get married? Yeah. So before you get married, what do you have to do? Well, you have to have a relationship with somebody, get to know them and fall in love and all those things. I said, and once you fall in love and you know the person and you desire to be with that person, what must you do? Well, we have to have the marriage. We have to get married. I said, exactly. Oh. In other words, in order for us to be with Christ, we must marry him. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 19, it introduces us into something called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which means then that there's a marriage supper. There's already been a wedding. And every time that a person is baptized, there is a wedding. Through baptism, that person is joined to Christ. And so the scripture says, we put on Christ. Good news? Yes. So, Paul said, arise and be what? And be baptized, and through baptism, what happens? You wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when the people of Israel were there in Jerusalem, and they heard Peter preaching, and finally they were convicted that they had been responsible for crucifying the Messiah, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer was, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What does that mean, to be remitted? When you have cancer and the cancer is taken away, then you are in remission. It means that that thing has been removed. Praise the Lord, what do you say? So God wants to remove from us our sins, and he chooses to do it through baptism. And so here it is. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost works upon all of us from the time that we're born. But not everybody recognizes the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is only when one gets what is called the spiritual sight, where you realize that there is a spiritual realm besides the physical, literal world, that you awaken to the reality that God is real. And when you recognize that, then you desire to have the Lord come into your life. The Spirit of God then not only works outside, but he wants to work within. And in order to work within, you must provide the provisions that God has provided for the Spirit to come upon you. And that is to repent and be baptized. Now, what about baby baptism? How many of you were sprinkled when you were children? Any of you? A few of you have been sprinkled, all right? However, the Bible does not teach sprinkling as baptism. The reason for that is that in order to be baptized, a person must understand what baptism is. So the Lord says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Sometimes people think that it's just a matter of somebody getting up from the audience, going and getting baptized. The reality is that a person needs to understand what they are doing. Even in marriage, when I am going to perform a wedding, as I did recently in Guam, I usually do what is called premarital counseling. What do I do? Premarital counseling. Because there is no university that teaches you how to get married. There may be some course here and there, but generally speaking, marriage and the relationship that is established in marriage is something that most people don't understand. And I believe that everyone who's going to get married should go through at least a premarital counseling so they can understand the issues of marriage. And because what I tell people this, marriage is like welding. You know what I mean by welding? When you take two metals together and you want to make them one, you weld. It's called welding, right? But in order to put those two metals together, you have to use a lot of heat. And it's the heat that forges those two metals together. And once it cools, then they're together and they're inseparable. Well, in marriage, it's the same thing. You're putting two lives together and it creates a lot of heat. Is that true? Yes or no? Now, you don't understand that because you're not yet married. But when you do get married, you'll understand what I'm talking about. You and her, you're going to create a lot of heat, all right? You hear what I'm saying? And when that heat is created, if you get through the heat, you'll be bonded closer together. Okay? If you do what? If you get through that heated argument that you just had, all right? You will be what? Bonded closer together. That's reality. So it's like welding. Now, with the Lord, He wants us to be united with Him. But we need to understand what it takes to be with Him. And that's why baptism is not just something that you sprinkle somebody who doesn't understand a single thing that they are going through. One of my students was in the Philippines with us. We were having about 36 simultaneous evangelistic meetings. And he was visiting a lady who he was trying to encourage for her to get baptized. And she would constantly say to him, "Young man, I don't need to be baptized. I was already baptized." And he would say, "But you were sprinkled. That's not baptism." "It is to me." So he just was pulling his hair. He didn't know what to do to convince her. So one day he came by and her little puppy was dead on the roadside. And she was crying. So he tried to console her and comfort her. And then he said, "So what are you going to do with your puppy?" Well, she said, "I'm going to bury him." And so he got an idea. He said, "So what are you going to do? You're going to take some grain of sand and just sprinkle it over the doggy to bury him?" "No," she said. "You have to make a hole and put him in and cover him up." And all of a sudden, bing, she understood. Sprinkling did not bury her. Sprinkling was just simply wetting her the head, right? But in order to be baptized, he must be submerged. In fact, the word baptism simply means to put under, to submerge. Now, you may ask why Jesus was baptized since he was not a sinner. The reason I believe Jesus was baptized is this. According to the Bible, it says that Jesus was about 30 years old when he went to get baptized. And according to the Old Testament, a man who was going to enter into the ministry had to be 30 years old. And when he was 30 years old, then he entered into the ministry. But in order to do so, he had to be washed. No priest could perform the rites of a priest unless they were washed. And so Jesus was baptized because he was entering into his public ministry as a priest. New light? Yes. And so when the lady understood the sprinkling was not baptism, then she decided to be baptized. So this Bible says by one spirit we're all baptized into one body or into one church, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been able to drink of the Spirit. What about rebaptism? Some people quote Paul, which says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." How many of you remember that verse? Well, they assume then that means that you only get baptized once in your life and that's it. But Paul is not suggesting that you baptize one and that's it. The reason why I'm saying that is because Paul was one who rebaptized people. Let me give you an example. In the book of Acts, the Bible says that Paul came across a group of people as he was traveling through Ephesus. Can you see that? And he found certain what? Certain disciples. See that? All right. So Paul comes across these people who are disciples. So Paul then says to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And so Paul then asked him the question, "Unto then were you baptized?" And they said, unto John's baptism. So these disciples had been baptized unto John's baptism. So were they baptized already? Yes. Did they understand anything about the Holy Spirit? No. As far as they were concerned, they never heard. And that's interesting because John the Baptist believed in the Holy Spirit. Did he? Yes or no? Yes, it says that John himself said that the one that he sees the Holy Ghost descend in the form of a dove, it would be the Messiah. That's what John the Baptist says. Okay? So John the Baptist believed there was such a thing as a Holy Ghost. And then you have the followers of John the Baptist who don't even know there's a Holy Ghost. So is it possible then that somebody could be religious and yet have shortness of information and not enough knowledge about the Bible? Is that possible? And so that happened with these fellows. So what did Paul do? Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. So Paul then began to instruct them about the reality that Jesus was the Messiah. All right? So the scripture says, when they heard this, they were what? Baptized in the name of the Lord. So Paul knows they're baptized, and yet he rebaptizes them. So when you consider the verse that says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it's not suggesting that only one time, but rather quality. In other words, as far as Paul was concerned, there was only one true Lord, one true faith, and one true baptism. Because in Paul's day, there were a lot of people calling themselves Jesus. And the Lord even warned us that there would be false Christ. Is that right? And Paul also says in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody preaches to you another gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So there were other gospels being preached, other faiths, correct? So that's why Paul underscores that there's only one true Lord, one true faith, and one true baptism. You can understand why he would say that, because today people are being baptized in different ways. And they call it baptism. But in the Bible, there's only one example of baptism, and that is Jesus being baptized and the others, even the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a Jew who happened to work for the Queen of Africa down there in Ethiopia. And so this particular Jew is reading the Bible. He doesn't understand who he's reading about. And Philip comes by and teaches them more clearly that this, the person that he's reading about, is Jesus. And when the man realized that the Messiah indeed had come already, he came across water and said, hey, there's a lot of water here. What would keep him from being baptized? And by the way, that man had just come from Jerusalem worshiping. Right? So the problem was that the man understood all of the things of the Jewish faith, but he did not understand that the Messiah had come. When he understood that the Messiah had come, he was, quote, rebaptized. All the Jews in the day of Pentecost that were there had already been baptized. So when Peter said, repent and be baptized, these Jews were all, including the proselytes who had already been baptized, they were rebaptized.
So is that baptism by fire or by water?
Baptism by water.
Rebaptized by water.
Rebaptized by water. That's correct. When the Ethiopian eunuch said, there's much water here, what would keep him from being baptized? Is that by fire or by water? In the scripture reveals that the washing, the idea of being washed, like when Jesus was going to wash the feet, he was using what?
Water.
When Jesus was baptized? Water. When John was baptizing? Water. So all the baptisms were done with water. When a person was baptized, then the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that would be the baptism of fire. Okay? So, but you're talking about two separate types of baptisms. One that's with water and one with fire. Okay.
So the one with fire is more the knowledge of the Holy Spirit.
The one with, it's the Holy Spirit coming upon the person and helping that person to go beyond where they are spiritually speaking. the sanctification that must take place in the Christian experience. Now, the life figure whereunto this baptism even thus also now save us. Speaking about baptism. I had a man who I went to visit. His wife wanted him to get baptized, but he didn't want to get baptized. And his wife kept on pressuring him, and he didn't want to get baptized. She happened to be Filipino, and he was an Anglo, and she had been baptized, and she wanted her husband to be baptized. So she said, "Pastor, could you visit my husband?" I said, "Under one condition." She said, "What's that?" "That when I go to see him, that you don't stay around. I want to talk to him by myself." She said, "Okay." So when I got to the house, what do you think she did? She sat right there, didn't move. So I wanted to talk to the man, but I couldn't talk to the man as long as she was there. So I kept on looking at her and doing. And finally she got the message and she left. Then I began to talk to the man. Got acquainted with him, found out he was a Canadian living in America, and had been married to this lady for several years. And she was a believer. She was an Adventist believer and wanted her husband to be baptized. And when she would say, "You need to get baptized," he would say, "I've already been baptized. I was sprinkled." "That's not baptism." "Well, not baptism to you, but to me." "You need to get baptized." And he would say, "I don't need to get baptized." "Why do you say that?" "Because a thief on the cross was not baptized, and Jesus said he'll be in the kingdom." And she didn't know what to answer him. She would pull her hair. So she said, "Pastor, you need to see him." Okay, so I'm visiting with him, and I asked him the question. So you believe? "Oh, yes, I believe." "You believe with all your heart?" "Oh, yes, I believe with all my heart." I said, "So when were you baptized?" He said, "Oh, when I was a baby." So I said, "You must have really repented of your sins when you were a baby." He said, "Repent?" "Yeah, the Bible says repent and be baptized." "Oh," he said, "I don't need to get baptized." I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because the thief on the cross didn't get baptized, and Jesus said he'll be in the paradise." I said, "So you want to use the thief as your example?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "Then we must crucify you too." Well, he didn't like that. He didn't think that was... He said, "No, that's okay. Thank you." And so I wanted to find out why this person was keeping back, because there's nothing more important to our Savior than to secure you in his safety. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's nothing what? More important to our Savior than to secure you in his keeping. Some people say, "Well, I believe in the Lord, but I don't need to get baptized." Then in reality, their belief is intellectual, but it has not become experiential. Because when you really believe in the Savior, you want to commit yourself completely to him. Do you understand? And so I asked the gentleman, I said, is there a sin that's keeping you back? He said, "No." I said, "Well, you have problems. You have another woman someplace?" "Oh, no," he said. "One is enough for me." So I kept on going down to trying to find out where the challenge was. And finally, I came to the conclusion that this man really didn't have any problems. He loved the Lord. He kept the Sabbath. He was faithful to his wife. He attended church. He paid tithes. In other words, all the things that normally Christians do, he was doing. But he wouldn't get baptized. So I looked at him and I said, his name was Don. I said, "Don, are you afraid of water?" And he looked at me and said, "Who told you that?" And that was the problem. The man was afraid of water. So I asked him, I said, "Don, well, what happened? How come you're afraid of water?" He said, he didn't want his wife to know. See, because he was a macho. What? A macho. And he didn't want his wife to know that this macho was afraid of water. So every time she would tell him he needed to get baptized, he said, "I don't need to get baptized. I was sprinkled. The thief on the cross was not baptized. He would go to heaven." He was using all that as a way to keep his wife off of him. You understand? So I said, "Well, Don, what happened?" He said, "When I was a little boy, I got caught in a flood and I almost drowned. And I became petrified of water. I can't put my feet in the water. If I do, I begin to tremble." So I said, "Well, Don, look, I want to help you." I said, "Look, Everybody who gets into the baptistry ends up saved, not lost. So I said, you don't have to worry about it. We'll take care of you. I'll put 14 deacons in the baptistry. He said, 14? I said, yes. He said, 4 is enough. So I said, okay, Don. So you're okay to be baptized? He said, yeah, okay, we'll do it. So Saturday morning came. We were all prepared. Everybody was prepared. And the wife comes. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed. He's not coming. I said, sister, let me take care of him. But you know, I said, I understand. I know you want him to get baptized. But look, let me take care of him, okay? She said, okay. So Sunday morning, I went to see him. I said, Don, what happened? He said, I chickened out, Pastor. The thought of getting into that water just terrified me. So I said, look, Don, the Bible has promises for people who are afraid of water. It even says that even though the waters come around, they will not overflow you. God will protect you. I said that we've never lost anybody in the baptistry. Never. So I said, Don, according to the Bible, and then I showed them John 3, verse 3. According to the Bible, does Jesus want you to be baptized? He says, yes. So if Jesus wants you to get baptized, then who's the one that put in your ear all this fear? Is that coming from the Lord? He said, it must be from the devil. I said, precisely. The devil knows that the way that you commit yourself to Christ is through baptism. And he doesn't want you to commit yourself to Christ. So he's putting all these fears in your mind to keep you back from surrendering yourself to Christ. So who do you want to listen to? The devil or Jesus? He said, Jesus. I said, then I will be with you and we'll take care of you. Okay. Sabbath morning, he did show up. When we put on the robe, it was doing this. You know what that means? He was shaking. He was shaking. So we had prayer with him. And finally, he went up to the baptistry. And I did have 4 deacons there. And it was Pastor King, a good friend of mine, who was going to baptize him. So Don entered into the water, even though he was trembling, okay? And when the pastor raised his hand and put him underneath the water, and Don came back outside the water, he just shook his head like this and went, whew, if I knew it was this easy, I would have done it a long time ago. He was fearful. He was what? Fearful. But there was something that was more concerning, disconcerting to him than the fear, and that was that in reality he knew that God wanted him to do something. And he understood that if he did not do it, he was not following what the Lord wanted him to do. And sometimes when it comes to this baptism, some of you might have already been baptized by immersion in some place. And you may think, well, baptism is enough because the Bible says one baptism. But the reality is this, friends, that if you have been baptized, but something in your life has separated you from Christ, and you have not kept the covenant that you made with the Lord, it's like being divorced from the Lord. And when a person is divorced from the Lord, they should remarry the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? And that's called rebaptism. Some of us have been sprinkled. And we think, okay, well, I was sprinkled when I was a child. But the Bible does not provide for children to be sprinkled, because baptism was done by Jesus when he was 30, not when he was a baby. So there's no example of little babies being baptized in the scriptures. It is a decision, a personal decision that one makes because one has come to the place when one recognizes that there are sins in the life that need to be washed away. And that the only way to wash those away is to follow what Jesus has prescribed as the way to be washed. And that is through baptism. Through what? Through baptism. So sometimes people are rebaptized. I have rebaptized a lot of people. I had a man who was a doctor in Switzerland. He came to the conclusion that he needed to get rebaptized. But they believed one baptism in Switzerland. So he begged his pastor to rebaptize him. And the pastor said, no, there's only one baptism. So when I got acquainted with that doctor, he said, I want to get rebaptized, but nobody here believes that there's a second baptism. So what do you think, Pastor? I said, well, the Bible is clear about rebaptism. I gave him the example of Paul and all that. So he said, Pastor, listen, I grew up as a Christian, and I got into medicine, and I lost my way. But he said, not long ago, I had a reawakening. I realized that the decisions I made when I was younger were wrong. And I want to have that washed away from me, but nobody will do it for me. Will you do it for me? What do you think I said? Absolutely. And then he had a son-in-law, a future son-in-law, who likewise had fallen away. The son-in-law now was a scientist, neuroscientist, but he recognized that he had fallen away, and likewise he wanted to recommit his life to Christ. So I had a baptism for both of those gentlemen. And praise God, those men were so grateful that they had the opportunity to get rid of all that had been accumulated since the time they've fallen away from Christ. And so there is the opportunity, the privilege, to renew your vows to God through rebaptism. And perhaps there's some of you here tonight that you have been baptized a time ago, and you recognize that your life has not been what it should have been. And in your heart, you would like to consider being rebaptized. Why not make that decision tonight? Why not say, by God's grace, I want to renew my vows with Christ through baptism? Is there any one of you here tonight who would like to raise your hand and say, yes, I have been thinking, I have considered it, and I want to accept the opportunity to recommit myself to Christ through rebaptism? Anyone here would like to raise their hand and say, yes, God bless you, my sister. Anybody else? You recognize that God wants you to wash. God wants you to cleanse. God wants to prepare you so that at last you can stand with a multitude that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb through baptism. Is there another person who would like to raise their hand? Perhaps what I'd like to do. Pastor, do you have some slips with you? Maybe what we should do is just give you this slips of paper, because sometimes people have a hard time raising their hand, because you feel like other people are watching and looking at you, but you would be willing to put it on a slip of paper. You want to be prepared. You want to commit yourself either to baptism. If you've never been baptized before, why not commit yourself to being baptized tonight? If you want to be rebaptized, why not decide to do that as well? Put it on the card. Thank you, Helena. She knew the right person to give it to, didn't she? Just take one of those slips of papers and seriously consider it. Baptism is not an option. It's a requirement that God makes in order to commit ourselves to Him completely. Would you take those slips of paper and tick off one of those that you feel applies to you? I've wandered away, I've been baptized before, but I would like to be rebaptized, Christ. I want to be washed. I want to be baptized as Jesus was. And even though some of you have been baptized by immersion, there's nothing wrong by recognizing that you need to be rebaptized. And so, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. I want to be ready when Jesus comes back. I want to be baptized the same way that Jesus was baptized. I want to commit my life and be rebaptized. I need prayer. Will you fill those out just now? So take the opportunity tonight. Pray about it. Think about it. Let the Lord have His way in your heart and your life. I would rather be certain and sure about my salvation than uncertain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh God, may your Spirit help each one of us recognize the need of cleansing and washing. There's not one of us that are sinless. And yet, for whatever reason, the enemy keeps us back from making our commitment and our being willing to be renewed and have all the burdens of our past washed away. But Lord, by your grace, help us to sense the urgency and to make our commitment to thee, to be washed, to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, we pray. And we thank you, Lord, for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.